Good morning, church family. Go ahead and turn your Bibles with me to Psalm 39. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is going to be found on page 467. And if you don't have a Bible at home, just feel free to take that one as a gift from Bethany Baptist Church. I'm going to go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, I have a weighty subject to preach today. Psalm 39, I pray, Lord, that you would help me to expound your text faithfully, and that what I say would be a blessing to the hearers and an encouragement. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, so Psalm 39 is a personal lament. It was written during a time in David's life where he was experiencing a trial. If you take Psalm 38 and 39 together, and 40, they're grouped this way because they have similar themes. Some commentators suggested that this psalm was written in response to Absalom overthrowing David, or it could have been an injury from battle or a debilitating illness, or it could have been something to do that comes with aging. It's not specific, it's not known. But we do know that the trial that David was suffering was intense. And as human beings, we're not foreign to suffering. We're not strangers or alien to difficulty. We're sinners, and we live in a world that is broken because of sin. Hearken back to the curse in Genesis 3. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The Garden of Eden was a paradise. They lived in a place where the earth just yielded forth its fruit, and all they had to do was reach for it and take it. There was nothing that could cause them pain or suffering or injury. They were shielded from the barren wasteland outside of the garden. There was no toil. There was labor, but it was not difficult. And they could do their work as God had commanded them, tending the garden, and they could expect to receive a return for their work every time. There was no fear of loss. No fear of catastrophe or destruction, either from evil people or an unruly environment. There was no disease, no plague, no floods or hurricanes or tornadoes. There were no bandits, robbers, or murderers. There was only peaceful and fruitful labor. There was harmony. The greatest thing of all was that they dwelt with God in his presence, where they could enjoy the fullness of his presence in an unbroken relationship. They had access to his infinite wisdom and his love and his care. They were able to live out their purpose, the purpose for which God created them, to their full potential. Again, it was paradise. Then in one decision, one subtle temptation, a twist in logic, everything was undone. Adam and Eve sinned, and they were cast from paradise. Into the world entered sickness, pain, disease, decay, disaster, suffering, and death. And it is in this world that we now live. As Paul tells us in Romans, therefore, just as sin comes into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Psalm 39 teaches us how to think about suffering, and how to suffer well in light of the truth of God. Let's take a look at the text. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. My distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me, and as I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, Make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth all that is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest, like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. So this psalm is divided into three main themes that are expressed in two different sets. So verse 1 through 3 and verse 9 are the first two sets of this first theme, the wisdom in silent suffering. Verse 4 through 6 in the second half of verse 9 appeal to God for help in understanding our current situation in light of eternal realities. And verses 7 through 8 and 10 and 11 are appeals for deliverance and divine mercy. So the phrasing, I will guard my ways, is in the form of an oath, specifically an oath to have a firm commitment to holiness. And he talks about his tongue, so it's in regards to his speech. He will remain silent in his suffering as long as the wicked are in his presence, as long as he is in the hearing of others, specifically the ungodly. He's concerned that his complaints about his condition may cause the ungodly to have an incorrect view of God. Doubtless, he is thinking back to the Israelites during their time in the desert when they were murmuring and complaining about things, accusing God of being unjust, saying things like, "Why did you bring us out into this wilderness just to kill us? We had plenty of meat in Egypt." Accusing God of having bad motivations. He doesn't want to give an opening for his enemies to blaspheme God by interpreting his complaints as accusatory or conveying the idea that God is unjust. David knows that God is just. Now, this has an obvious application. Our culture has this idea, and it drills it into us through advertising, that somehow we deserve to live full and happy lives in the absence of suffering. And anything that happens to us to the contrary is wrong. Advertising is filled with appeals, offering fixes and solutions for all our problems. We've all seen it. You deserve this. Where do we get this idea? Where did it come from? Why do we act as we deserve more than what the loving hand of God has given us? Does God owe us anything? Do we have any claims over against him? Well, to answer that, the psalmist says in Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Or Paul, who is echoing Job in Romans 11:34-35, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he should be repaid?" This was particularly convicting to me because the idea of not speaking about my suffering was kind of foreign to me. I mean, obviously, I would never voice that God is unjust and that which I'm receiving in his providence is because God is unjust. But that's the idea behind complaints oftentimes. When we complain and murmur like the Israelites in the desert, we are saying, in effect, that God doesn't know what he's doing. And we're asking the question, why is God not concerned about our happiness? More on that. The other application is that it looks like our faith is meaningless in the eyes of the ungodly and unbelieving. If all we do is complain and murmur whenever we're struggling, then what will they conclude about our faith? They'll say, "His faith doesn't help him any. What use is it? They already have the wrong idea about God. And if we complain and murmur about things in our lives that are hard, it can just solidify that idea. To be clear, Scripture tells us to support and bear one another's burdens. In fact, God has given us the church as a support system to help us and encourage us in our struggles. And we are to share our prayer requests. There's time for corporate prayer. There's time to voice these things. The point is that we need to be careful about to whom we speak. In fact, we can't help but speak. David goes on and he says, I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me, and as I mused, the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. We can all surely relate to this, right? We have this uncontrollable urge to speak about what we're feeling. We can't just hold it in. The key is knowing when and to whom to speak again. David wisely holds his tongue while the wicked are in his presence. And then when he's alone with God, he's able to voice and cry out to God. But what's unexpected almost in our experience is what he says next. He doesn't immediately go into a request for relief from his suffering. He cries out, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. David is crying out to God for divine perspective. In our suffering, we tend to have a very narrow view of things. We tend to think about ourselves first, and we're immediately driven to seek out a solution, to put an end to it, right? Because it's suffering. Like, who wants to do that? But before I go on, I just want to make something clear. I in no way intend to make light of anyone's suffering. I'm a relatively young man, and I am sure there are people in this room who have suffered vastly more than I have. I know that there are those who in here that have suffered the loss of children or of a spouse or are suffering difficulties because of age. These are very weighty matters, and I understand that suffering is very real, and I appreciate that. And there are those that are suffering losses that I can't even imagine. And there is suffering outside of these walls and outside of these borders that we can't even imagine. Starvation, oppression, addiction, injustice, war, violence. The world is drowning in suffering. But God's word helps us. Surely, now to continue, surely this verse reminds us of certain passages of Scripture. In one of the commentaries, it was mentioned that it sounds a lot like Ecclesiastes, which is true. I mean, David's son Solomon looked upon David's life and must have been thinking about these things. And as he was gifted with great wisdom, he came to the same conclusions. But it reminded me of Job. It reminded me specifically of the end of Job when God answers him out of the whirlwind. We're familiar with the story of Job, at least I hope we are. He was stricken with unimaginable loss, all in a very short order. The loss of his wealth, the loss of his children, the loss of his home, just one after another, one hit after another. And the text of Job makes it clear that even though that Satan and evil men were the instigators of these losses, and they bear the weight and responsibility of those evil actions, it was in God's divine providence and in his counsel that he ordained for those things to happen to Job for a greater end. And some of his friends, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, who were unhelpful, were convinced that Job had done something, some egregious sin, that was the cause of his suffering, that God was punishing him. That was their theology. If you do good things, then you will experience blessings from the hands of the Lord. And if you do bad things, then you'll experience his punishment. That theology was carried on to the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Specifically, if you remember the story about the man that was born blind that Jesus healed, The Pharisees asked, "What caused this man to be born blind? Was it his parents that sinned or him that he was born this way?" Right? Only sinners are stricken with suffering, and the righteous will never experience it. And it's carried on today, even, this heresy, right on through to today, with faith healers and TV preachers saying that if you are righteous, then you can expect the windows of heaven to open and pour blessings on upon you. And generally, that just means that if you give them money, you can earn God's righteousness, and then God will give you whatever you want, whether it's mansions or large bank accounts or private jets. And really, this is a terrible burden to place on people. That the reason that God doesn't heal you or put an end to the suffering is because you don't have enough faith, or because you don't serve God or do enough. It's wicked. But let's get something cleared up, though. That's one extreme. So we talked about earlier, the world is broken, and it's caused by sin. And that means that sin, in general, is the cause of all the suffering and pain that we experience, all the disordered things that happen in creation. That sin is from us. We are the sinners. We are the reason that the world is broken. That's why there's no such thing as utopia. Corporate sin is just all individual sin put together. So it is true that in some sense we are receiving the penalty for our sin in the suffering that we experience. Also, it is true that some situations in our lives are a direct result of specific sin. Foolish choices have bad consequences. Sometimes we are reaping what we sow. Yet that does not mean that every circumstance that is inflicting us is directly tied to a specific sin in our lives. And it is never the case that we are receiving, as believers, punishment. That is the error. So, back to the text. What is this divine perspective? Well, basically, it's what the text says. In the grand scheme of things, God's infinite plan, our lives and the things to which we desperately cling are insignificant. Our lives on earth burn, but for a fleeting moment on earth before they are carried away by the tides of eternity. Each one of us seems solid on our level of sight, but when compared to God and eternal life, we are a shadow, just a phantom, a vapor. Eternity is a very long time. You wouldn't think I'd have to say that. In the end, under the sun, all is vanity. As the preacher says, who are we to know the work of God in his providence? He is ordering all things according to the counsel of his will. Ecclesiastes 8:16 through 17 says this, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. It's reflected in God's answer to Job. And he had suffered to an extent that we can't possibly imagine. So I'm going to read Job 38 in its entirety, God's answer, well, almost entirety. God's answer to Job out of the whirlwind after they were arguing about what the cause of Job's suffering was. And I know that Job suffered greatly, and this response that God had toward him was right. So it may be harsh, but it's right. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with the doors when it burst out of the womb, when I made clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is this place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, that you may discern the paths to its home? For you know you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of snow, or have you seen the storehouses of hail, which I reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain, and a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth, and who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Can you loosen the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings, that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts, or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? It goes on talking about God's providence for nature. The first part is about God's providence in the cosmic order. But I'm going to move forward in the interest of time to chapter 40 to listen to Job's response. All right, so this is 40 verse 2. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. The book of Job was written before this psalm. Surely David is hearkening back to this, which is why he says, I was mute, because it is you who have done it. He acknowledges he has nothing left to say. God, in his infinite wisdom, knows more than David or us in our finite experience. He is silent also, according to the text, because he knows that the trial he is experiencing is from the hand of a loving God who is orchestrating this for his good. David has the right view of providence. God ultimately is the one who is ordaining suffering. It is the will of God that David is under the heavy hand of his discipline, and he understands why. It is because of his sin. This is the reason behind all discipline, because suffering is caused as a result of sin, the effects of sin. The reason that the world is broken is because of sin. And in this case, David understands that he is under the precise hand of God, who is utilizing this season in his life to discipline him. Looking forward to the New Testament, it's expressed in the Great 8, Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things means all things. Once David has placed himself in the correct, humble position before the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, power, and majesty, then he is ready to proceed for mercy. Once his perspective is right. So he goes on, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." He has nowhere else to go, and neither do we. It's an echo, I think, of Psalm 51, 7 through 8, which is the psalm that David penned in the aftermath of the incident with Bathsheba. In his repentance, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." He returns to the hand that struck him. Patiently waiting for God to answer him, he puts his entire hope in the Lord. He cries out in repentance, begging God to deliver him from the sin that is the source of his suffering. He has learned the lesson. Suffering is meant to teach us to hate sin. It exposes the ugliness of sin. It exposes the folly of disobedience. Sin is foolish. David cries out to be delivered from his sin. Then after David has expressed his humble confession, he cries out to the Lord for deliverance. "Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand." He cries out to the Lord for mercy, to put an end to the suffering he is experiencing. Then he communicates a key understanding of the discipline of the Lord in the next verse. "When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him." God is going to target that which is most dear to you. That which you put before God is idolatry, and God will not have that. His love and his glory demand it. The point of the Lord's discipline, to return to the theme in the beginning, is not for our happiness, it's for our holiness. It is to wean us from the world and the enticements to sin that it offers. The world lies and tells us that we can find true and lasting satisfaction in what it offers. This is a lie. It is a demonic lie. The only true and lasting satisfaction to be found is the fulfillment found in a reconciled relationship with our Creator. It's how he made us. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were fulfilling their purpose before sin. What does the old confession or catechism say? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So the question is, why does God go after that which is most dear to us? Well, because it threatens to take away from him what he deserves and what we most need. What is most beneficial to us, and that is the enjoyment of himself. Two texts I will share in regards to this. Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13. "Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Through the prophet, God is telling Israel that they have done something that has shocked creation to its foundations. Think back to the fall of man, Genesis 3. Think Romans 8. The earth is groaning under the weight of sin. It does not willingly support the rebellion that is taking place on it. Think Genesis 4, when Cain killed Abel. What does it say? "The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. They have forsaken God for other things that do not profit. They have traded the glory of the eternal God for the dirt that he created. After all, does not everything that we work for ultimately come from the ground? All of our computers, all of our cars, all of our homes comes from the ground. It's mined from the earth. And we think that that's more valuable than the God that created it? This talk about living fountains should be familiar. In the words of our Lord speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, John 4:13, we have an example. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The reason that God goes after what is most dear to us is because he knows it is a broken cistern. And out of love and mercy, he wants to be that which is most dear to us. To be clear, God is a jealous God, a consuming fire. He will not give his glory to another. The woman at the well had gone from man to man, relationship to relationship, from well to well, trying to find something that would satisfy her thirst. In the end, she was left broken and became the scorn of the fool, having to go to the well in the middle of the day to avoid the disapproving looks of the other women. David concludes with another appeal for divine mercy, humbly asking God to hear his cry, reiterating his understanding of his standing before God and the brevity of his life, and asking God to relent of his chastisement. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry, and hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." He places himself in the long line of the generations that came before him and the generations that will come after him. Again, divine perspective. "Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more." He's asking the Lord to turn away his face of disapproval, his loving disapproval. But what is the answer to David's humble cry? Well, I don't think it's a coincidence that the very next psalm, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." We have a rock upon which God has made our feet secure. Jesus is that rock. He is the rock upon which, if we build our house, he will make it stand when the wind and the waves come. And there is a significant difference, coming back to something I was talking about in the beginning, between the suffering that is experienced by a believer and a suffering that is experienced by an unbeliever. For the unbeliever, for the ungodly, who is not in Christ, their suffering is judgment. But for the believer, it is vastly different. It's discipline. Judgment comes from wrath. Discipline is from love. If we are in Christ, we can be sure that we are not experiencing the wrath of a vengeful God, because Jesus took that wrath for us. Hear me, believer. The suffering you are experiencing is not punishment. It's discipline, whether directly as a result of your sin, which it could be to wake you up to it, or indirectly as a result of the fallen world, and is intended to wean you from the world and fit you for heaven, that you may endure it with faith and patience, glorifying God, though the experience may feel the same. What was the text we read this morning? 2 Corinthians? We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There's the whole sermon right there, one sentence. To fit us for heaven. Believers will love heaven because there's no sin and because God is there. If you're ungodly, you'll hate heaven. Because if you love sin, you'll hate heaven. If you're not in Christ by repentance and faith, if you have rejected his command to repent, if you are still under the wrath of God, you can be assured that whatever suffering you experience is just a taste of what's to come. You can be sure that there is and will be nothing but judgment. There is nowhere for you to go, nothing that can hide you from the terrible wrath of God. Yet there is time. God's patience has not run out as long as you draw breath. His loving kindness and the suffering death of Christ on the cross can be applied to you. If you will turn from your sin, confess your Lord, Christ as Lord, he will give you the Holy Spirit. He will make your heart new. His word will be a place of refuge for you rather than a terror. His love and forgiveness are for you today. Do not wait. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this psalm. I thank you that it helps us to see your truth, your divine perspective. I thank you that even though your word may seem harsh to us, like what we need is truth. And I thank you for this truth. I thank you also for the cross upon which all of this hinges. It is night and day the experience of a believer and an unbeliever, a vast chasm of difference. And it's all because of the cross that bridges that chasm between us and you. And I pray, Lord, that for those of us that are suffering, I pray that these words and these truths will be an encouragement and a comfort, knowing that you are a loving God. And a loving God disciplines his children, just like a good father disciplines his children. And that we can be assured that the discipline means that we are legitimate children if we are in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would grant us forgiveness of our sin, that you would help us to recognize the sin that is still indwelling, and that we would fight in the power of your Spirit to put an end to it, and that the discipline that we experience would have its intended effect, that we would be weaned from the world and that we would be fit for heaven, for which we long. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.